We look at the gospel, we see these temptations that the devil did. You know, it says in the gospel that our Lord went out to the devil, out to the desert to be tempted by the devil. And we see the tricks that the devil does. Because here's a hint. The devil is a one-trick pony. He's not that smart. He's crafty, but he's not that smart. And so every trick that he does, we actually see in the gospel today. And we see it with these three temptations that he does to our Lord. Now, our Lord went out, it tells us our Lord went out into the desert for 40 days. And you don't have to be a doctor to know that this was obviously a supernatural miracle that he could be out there for 40 days. If any of us walked out into the desert, went down to Arizona, went down to Nevada, went out to the desert for 40 days with no food, no water, we're not leaving that desert. We're going to die there. The human body cannot last 40 days without food and water. But our Lord was able to because, of course, being the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Doesn't mean he wasn't hungry. Matter of fact, that's kind of the understatement of the Bible. It said that after 40 days, he was hungry. He was famished, I'm sure. And the devil comes to him, and of course, the first temptation is to food, is to bodily needs, physical desires. He's hungry, so he wants bread. The devil says, well, you're God. You know, you're the Son of God. Take that stone, turn it into bread. And our Lord rebukes him on it, refuses to do it because we don't live on bread alone. And of course, our Lord is saying our physical needs and wants are not everything. Second temptation, takes him up to a high place. You know, I think one of the Gospels says up to a high mountain. This makes it sound like he kind of elevated him up into the sky and showed him all of the kingdoms. All you got to do is bow down and worship me, and all this is yours. Worldly power. Once again, our Lord rebukes him. You worship only the Lord your God. Him only do you serve. Which, by the way, I'll mention in a minute why our Lord saying him only do you serve really could have put a burr under the devil's saddle. Third of all, he wanted to test God. Challenge our Lord to test God. Took him up to the parapet, took him up to the edge of the temple, which overlooked a valley, deep, you know, deeper valley, you know, been good 30, 40 feet. Throw yourself off. You won't even stub a toe in the process. The angels will catch you. And of course, our Lord says, you do not test the Lord your God. You know, you do not make this challenge. And the devil left our Lord alone after that. Now, as I said, the devil is a one-trick pony. He tries to tempt us today. He tries to trip us up every day. Each and every one of us, in one way or another, the devil has figured out ways that he can trip us up. The ways that he can get after us. He wants to destroy us. Just as he wanted to destroy our Lord by making him his servant, by making our Lord serve him instead of the one true God. He wants to destroy us. He wants to keep us from the kingdom of heaven because he hates us. And this is where I talked about, where I said, where our Lord saying, you serve the Lord your God alone. You serve only God. Was a direct challenge to the devil. Was something that would anger the devil. Because the devil chose not to serve. It has been revealed that at the beginning of creation, when the angels were created, it was shown to them the story of salvation. It was shown to them that first and foremost, our Savior would be the second person of the Trinity, God himself becoming one of us. And then, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, we would be placed above the angels in eternal life. We would be placed, humanity, us lowly monkeys crawling around this earth, would be higher than the angels. And the devil was the greatest. Lucifer was the greatest of the angels. And he would have to serve us. And the devil responded, as they say in Latin, non serviam, I will not serve. Won't do it. And that's why the angels fell. The third of the angels, as we see in Revelation. He was so full of pride because of being the greatest of the angels, he could not imagine serving us lowly human beings in addition to serving God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so, out of jealousy for us, out of hatred for us, he wants to make us lower than him. He's fallen and he wants to drag us with him. And that is why he tempts us and why he's constantly whispering in our ear to tempt us. But he's a one-trick pony, as I've said before. He only uses those same three temptations against us. Now, they look different. We're not going to be tempted to go out here and find a rock and turn it into a loaf of bread. We're not going to be tempted to be the rulers of all the world. We're not going to be tempted to jump off this building and have the angels catch us. But he figures out ways to use these temptations. So let's look at those three. The first one we have are earthly things, worldly needs, worldly goods. In our culture today, we are very much a materialistic culture. That the devil has told us, if you have these things, if you have money, if you have possessions, if you have this, that, the other thing, you will find all the fulfillment you need. And he does it through commercials. He does it through TV shows and radio and newspaper. He does it through other people. Oh, I'm so jealous. They just got a new pickup truck. Mine's too old. I need a new pickup truck now. I'm going to be happy if I have a pickup truck like they do. Or a new house. Or for those of us who are more tech-minded, a new computer, a new sound system, a new this, a new that. I'm going to be happy. As long as I got all the food I need, I'm going to be happy. As long as I got more money in the bank, as long as I got investments. Those are the temptations of the devil today. We don't trust that God will fulfill us because the devil is telling us, you will be fulfilled if you have these things, if you have worldly goods. That's the first temptation. The second temptation is worldly power. Again, most likely, no one in this room is going to be tempted to become the president of the United States. If you are, we need to talk about your candidacy, but you'd probably do a better job than the current occupant. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting political. But there's other ways in worldly power that we can be tempted. We can be tempted to become the most important person in the room. The person that everyone looks up to. The person that everyone always wants their opinion. Or you're willing to give your opinion. Because you might not be the most important in the room, but you sure think you are. There's a lot of people like that. They think they need to be on this council and that gathering and this group and this, have these friends. What I commonly call the big fish in a small pond syndrome. You're the big fish. Everybody else is smaller than you. Third temptation is the presumption on God's salvation. Again, we're not going to be called the devil's not going to tempt us to throw ourselves off a building, but he does in our world today tell us, God's going to save you anyways. God wants all of you to go to salvation. So you don't have to do anything to get salvation. Just saying you believe in Jesus is all you need. That's all you need. We can even act contrary to him. We could be committing crimes. We could be abusing people. But God's still going to save you. That's one of the worst temptations the devil throws out there because people fall for it. The church even has a term for this temptation. Universal salvation. Everybody's going to be saved. Problem with it is, the reason why the church has a name for it is because they declared it a heresy. It's a lie. Not everybody's going to be saved. We know that. Our Lord told us that. But the devil is telling us everybody will. And even our readings today, the second reading from St. Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's two parts to that if we wish to be saved. Yes, the first part is believe in your heart. To believe that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for us is the first step. It's vitally important. But we also have to confess with our lips. Our faith must be active. It must be outgoing, not inward. Not just in our hearts, but also outward. If we do not have the faith in our hearts, we do not believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead so that we might have salvation, then all the works that we do are empty show. They're false. They're, you know, I love that phrase from when we do the profession of faith at baptism, where we renew our baptismal promises, where we reject the devil and all is empty show. I love that phrase. If we do not have the faith in our hearts, then the work, the good work that we do are about us. They're empty show. They're false. They are not saving works. And so we develop this trust in God, this belief in him through prayer. We take time to be with our Lord so that we can believe in him all the more deeply. And then there's the opposite side. There's the works, the confessing with our lips. Our lives, how we live our lives, the words we speak need to match what we believe. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. We can believe in the Lord. We can believe that we're going to be saved. But we're hypocrites if we don't take that belief and put it into action for love of neighbor, for serving others, for seeking the good of others over ourselves. We're hypocrites if we don't do that. And so, of course, we develop that by going out there, out of love for God and love for neighbor, to serve, to reach out to those in need, to reach out to those who need our help, who need our love, who need our care. You know, we need to do both. Our salvation comes when we do those two great commandments, to love God and love neighbor. We need both. Faith and works. Belief and confession of faith. So how can we do that? How can we have both? Well, we look at the first reading. The first reading shows us how we can do that. And one of the important parts of the first reading, you know, they would come up and say this whole speech about how they were wandering in the desert and went to Egypt and escaped and all that, as they were bringing their first fruits of the promised land. Now, the Israelites understood that the promised land was a gift from God. They did not earn the promised land. It was given to them because they were the people of the one true God. And they received this promised land as a gift. And in return for that gift, they were called to give the first fruits. Literally, the first of the harvest of the fruits of the land to God. That when they went out for the harvest, what they cut down from the grain they cut down first, the grapes they plucked from the vine first, went to God. And then everything else they could use for their needs and to sell and so on. We need to be like the Israelites and recognize that this life is a gift from God. Everything we have, who we are, the other people in our lives, the things in our lives, are all gifts from God. We would not exist if it wasn't for God. And so just as the Israelites gave their first fruits, we are called to do the same. We are called to give our first fruits. Now, those of you who are farmers, that doesn't mean I need you to park a grain truck out here full of your first cutting. Those of you who are ranchers, no, I really don't want a cow, thanks. I wouldn't know what to do with it unless it was already butchered and packaged in a freezer. I can handle that. But do we look at what we bring in, the fruits of our labor, meaning our salaries, the money we get, whether it is from retirement or our farm, our ranch, our labor, our work, our jobs? Do we give the first fruits of that? This is where the idea of tithing comes in. We talk about the tithe, 10%. That was the first fruits the Israelites were called to give. 10% of what they produced went to God. Everything else they used for their needs. Do we do that with our resources? Do we give the first fruits? Or do we try to leave the leftovers for God? You know, the boy, I sure would like to help out with this, but my schedule's full. Come in here, we see the basket sitting back there and go, oh, what do I have in my wallet? Is that what we do? Or do we tithe? We hear a term I hope you've heard in the past, and I hope you hear a lot, is stewardship. What stewardship means is this life is a gift from God, and we are to be good stewards of that gift. We are to be good caretakers of this gift. And part of being good caretakers of this gift is to give back to Him. To give the first fruits back to Him. And there is a phrase that commonly goes along with talk of stewardship. Again, I hope it's something you've heard in the past, and I hope you'll hear it a lot more in the future. The three T's: time, talent, treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. We are called to be good stewards of our time, our talent, and our treasure. What does that mean? What does that look like? Time. Setting aside parts of our lives for God. Taking some of our busy schedules and making sure that God is in there before we fill in everything else. Whether that is for prayer, whether that is for volunteering, whether that is for the sacraments, whatever it might be, that God fits in that schedule first. And then everything else is scheduled around there. One of the best items of advice that I learned as a priest, before I became a priest, block off prayer time. You have a meeting at that point. It's called a meeting with God. Nothing else fills that block. Oh, sorry, you don't have to tell people. Just, oh, sorry, I got something planned that evening. I've got something planned that morning. I've got something planned at that moment. How about a different time? So time. Talent. We all have gifts and abilities. Some people's gifts and abilities are more mechanical. They're able to do construction work. They're able to do plumbing. They're able to do woodworking, vehicle maintenance. Some people's are more interpersonal. They're able to organize things. They're able to run things, to do things, to meet with people, to comfort people. Whatever our talents might be, we need to discover those things that we can best use to serve God. And to do that. Now, I'd argue, by and large, time and talent, most dedicated Catholics are pretty good at using, giving to God when asked. Not that long ago, we had a problem with the hot water heater here. We had volunteer get it fixed. We had a problem with the boiler where it started leaking in the cry room. When I was gone and it was bitter cold, we got that fixed. Are we looking for ways, however, to proactively give time and talent? That's one thing that we need to probably work on a little better. But the third one, especially, I want to challenge us, myself included. Treasure. This is money. This is salary. This is retirement funds. This is income. This is things that we have. Are we willing to tithe, give 10% to God? Some Protestant churches, and I believe the Mormon church, they're very clear. That tithe goes to your church. That 10% goes to your church. Mormons are really strict on this, as far as I understand. When I was starting my discernment, the Mormons built a temple in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, they had, you know, the branches, their parishes, their equivalent of a parish, like we have here. They had those all over the St. Louis area. But they built one of the big stone temples, the big imposing temples in St. Louis. And when they first completed it, for a couple of weeks, you could go in and do a tour. I wanted to, but it didn't work out. But my pastor at the time, the parish priest, at the parish I was attending, went to it. And he told me it was impressive. It was beautiful, beautiful art, beautiful architecture and everything. What really impressed him was you walk in the front door and there's a bank of computers with card swipers. You hear the phrase card-carrying Mormon? That's a real thing. They literally have cards that prove that you have done your tithe to your branch. If you have not been giving your 10%, I believe to the point where they actually will look at your IRS statements as proof, you can't go into the temple. And that's, you know, you want to be married in the temple? Can't do it. You haven't been giving your 10%. And the pastor, that priest, father, looked and kind of stroked his chin. He's like, I wonder if we can do that. You come in the door and there's a swipe to make sure you gave your 10% to the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't ask us to do that. That's the thing. We are asked to give 10% to charity. But a lot of times what the church will say is, give 5% to your parish. 5%, you know, half of your first fruits to your parish. And 5% to other charities, other needs throughout the world, whether needs in our community, needs for places like Ukraine right now, needs in our country, Catholic Relief Services, and so on. Give 5% to them, 5% to your church, and the 90% is for your needs. That should be our call as Catholics. And unfortunately, we're not doing a very good job at it because statistic after statistic after statistic, and these surveys have gone back to the 90s, I've been seeing this. At best, we give 2% of our income. 2%. Not 5%, not 10%, 2%. We're not living the first fruit. We're not living this stewardship when it comes to our treasure. And that is the challenge that we need to do. Because when we give ourselves time, talent, and treasure, we are giving ourselves out of love of God and love of neighbor. To serve God and to serve neighbor. That is what stewardship is about, what all of this is about. May we truly recognize that how we live our lives now, both in our hearts, in our belief, and in our confession, in our living our lives, is important for salvation. And return to God the first fruits of what He has given us.